Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 836. My name is Camden Busey, and as usual, I am in Libertyville, Illinois, the Reformed Forum office and studio. And I'm excited, really delighted as well, to be on the program this morning talking about a book that I've had on my shelf for a couple of years. So I'm really excited to open that up and to speak with the author I have with me today, Dr. Matthew S. Harmon, who is professor of New Testament Studies at Grace College and Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. Welcome, Matt. It's good to see you today. Good to meet you. Glad you could join us.
Yeah, thanks for having me on the program. Appreciate it. Looking forward to a robust conversation.
Yes, let's have a robust conversation. I love those. those sound great. This is fun. So today we're going to be speaking, at least mentioning two books, but the one we're going to be focusing on specifically today is The Servant of the Lord and His Servant People, which is the subtitled Tracing a Biblical Theme Through the Canon. It's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series, affectionately known, colloquially known as the Silver Books, the Silver Series.
Yes,
from IVP.
That's right.
He's also written another book, which perhaps we can talk about a little bit, Rebels and Exiles, A Biblical Theology of Sin and Restoration, which is in the Essential Studies in Biblical Theology series, also from IVP. That is edited by, the series is edited by Benjamin Glad. So we've talked about a few books in that series as well. Those are the very colorful set with the different vector graphics and whatnot on the covers.
Yeah.
So we've got the silver set and we've got like the pattern
it
set.
Is. Yes, quite the contrast between those two from the same publisher, right?
Right. They've got it figured out because people like me who are collectors or completists, I try not to collect too much, but if I get started with something, whether it's a streaming show or a series or whatever, it's like I have this psychological problem where I have to complete it, you know? So I think IVP's tapped into this. You know, if I've got two or three of these books, I have to go seek out all the rest of them. Even if I'm not interested in the title, I still need to have it to complete the set. So
I understand completely.
It's that way with commentaries as well.
Yeah.
But today we're talking about the theme of servanthood, looking through Scripture and examining several key figures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even beyond, speaking about the apostles, but on into the contemporary church, trying to understand how we, through our union and communion with Christ and our covenantal relation to Him, are also servants of the Lord. So this is a wide-ranging, a very large scope study, and those are the kinds we like, and it fits very appropriately within this series. So before we get into talking about the book, though, I wanted to ask you, Matt, about Grace College and Theological Seminary. A lot of people have heard, I imagine, in my circles about Grace and Winona Lake, but they might not actually know somebody who's gone there. I'd love for you to talk a little bit about your work there, your research, but also about the school in general, just to whet people's appetite or perhaps put it on their radar for future studies.
Yeah, absolutely. So Grace College on the undergrad side is a liberal arts institution, and we've got about 1,500 undergrad students that are a part of the undergrad side. And it's a full orbed liberal arts institution. So business majors, education, humanities, it's all there. And on the seminary side, we have probably between our different platforms, we've got obviously our traditional residential program, but we also have online offerings as well as a competency-based education program that allows people to remain in their local church and get mentored by their pastors and other spiritual leaders in their lives and get good theological education from us and go at their own pace, which is really attractive for a lot of people. All together across those platforms, we probably have about between 225 and 250 seminary students in that. And so, I've been here since 2006 when I finished my PhD at Wheaton College, not too far from your neck of the woods.
No.
I was hired here and have been serving as a New Testament professor ever since, with a lot of my emphasis in scholarship and writing on biblical theology and also commentary writing. So with commentaries on Philippians, Galatians, 2 Peter, Jude, and also some in the works on Luke and Acts as well.
Wow. Yeah, you're in all sorts of different, you know, sections of the New Testament. That's wonderful to see a lot of, I guess, cross-disciplinary action, even though it's still all New Testament. We see much hyper-specialization sometimes where the guy's like, well, I'm a Gospels guy. I don't deal with anything, you know, in Paul. Yeah. And part of that, you can understand if you're going to get into the weeds and go so deep into the specialized territory, there's just no time to do anything else. But if we never come out from that and look at the whole scope of the New Testament, but even more importantly, the whole canon, it's hard to understand, you know, the specifics. So what courses do you teach specifically? What's the scope of your department, for example, and what has been your typical emphasis in your tenure there at Grace?
Yeah, so I like to joke, I am the New Testament department.
I know what that's
the only
like.
Full-time, yeah. Only full-time New Testament guy.
Yeah.
I just recently resumed teaching our entire Greek sequence. For a while there, I had someone else teaching our beginning Greek stuff, but I've gotten back into the whole Greek sequence, which in our program is 4 courses. And then beyond that, students can take sort of private tutorials to go in advanced directions. But and then in addition to that, I do teach a couple of undergrad classes on New Testament Bible exposition. And then I oversee, and this fits with my interest in biblical theology, I oversee one of our core classes, which is called Exploring the Bible, which is a one course survey of the storyline of the Bible.
And that's required
Genesis
for
Revelation,
all.
Every student has to take it. And so we're trying to make sure that students have a good grasp of the overall storyline of Scripture so they can understand the pieces against the backdrop of the whole. And then probably my favorite class to teach, honestly, is my New Testament theology class, which is seminary only, but it is designed to identify some of the key methodological issues in not just really New Testament theology, but ultimately biblical theology. So we do a lot on Old Testament in the New issues. And then we trace a lot of themes, a lot of key themes that run from Genesis to Revelation. So I try to help students see how the Old Testament foundations of these are crucial for really understanding what we find in the New Testament.
Absolutely. Well, a lot of themes there that certainly we love here at Reform Forum. We talk a lot about and certainly have spoken with many of your colleagues and friends in the space. You know, we mentioned Ben Glad, but Greg Beal, all sorts of folks. D.A. Carson, the editor of this series. So this is all good stuff. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord for the last 20, 25 years where there's really been such an expansion in the field of biblical theology. One of our great heroes at Reform Forum is Gerhardus Voss. He's not the only one who's ever done Reform biblical theology, but certainly we are very indebted to him and thankful for all of his work. But now it's just so more common. And that's a very good thing that we're seeing the discipline of biblical theology as a distinct pursuit, not strictly exegetical theology, though it's definitely dependent upon it, and it's distinct from systematic theology, but they mutually inform one another. Seeing so many studies and series, and then the popularity therein of those series is a good thing. It means, I think, the church is understanding its Bible, her Bible, the way it ought to be understood. So,
yeah, absolutely. I tell my students regularly that we are living in the golden age of biblical theology. It really is. When you compare when I was in seminary in the early 2000s, that was still on the upswing of where biblical theology was really beginning to become more prominent, and not just in academic circles in the evangelical world, but starting to filter down into the church level, which has been so encouraging to see that's more and more influencing the way that pastors preach and teach the scriptures, and giving the believer in the pew a better grasp of the biblical storyline and how, where they're at, say, if they're in 1 Samuel, how that relates to God's promises that began all the way back in Genesis and culminate in the New Testament in Christ and his church.
Amen. We have to be doing that. That's so important. Otherwise, we're reading the Bible in a fragmented fashion. Or if we really believe that God ordains all things that come to pass, if he has inspired his word, he's the primary author of it from beginning to end, then why wouldn't we read the Bible this way?
Yeah.
To understand, I remember an old, when I was, I won't say what tradition I was in or whatnot, but when I was in college, I was attending a particular type of church, very different from the confessional Reformed tradition I'm in now. And we were doing a hermeneutics class, and I was tasked to teach it, but I didn't agree with the book that we were assigned to use in the church. And it was so rigid because the author said, you know, that the only types, and I'm using that specifically, like types, anti-types, just for all the people listening.
Yep.
The only types in the Bible are those that are explicitly stated to be types. You can't, you know, it's not as if we can learn from the apostles and how they read and interpreted the Bible
right.
and therefore learn that method. It was very restrictive that you could only say something as a type if the Bible said it was. But then also, even in Romans 5, where Paul says Adam was a type of the one who is to come, a type of Christ. He said,
right.
yeah, but that one doesn't count. He's not a type of Christ there either. So, it's just so arbitrary. So I'm glad to see that people are much more
yeah.
open to an organic, progressive revelation unfolding through through time, and that God has intended this. What we see in the New Testament is not just some oddball, you know, spirit-enabled reader response theory, but this is, you know, interpreting what the Old Testament, even on its own terms. Christ is present, and he's the natural
yes.
outgrowth of the Old Testament to begin with, not just some surprise yeah. that gets tacked on to the end of it.
Right. And even I think this is where understanding how how later Old Testament authors interact with earlier Old Testament texts
mm-hmm.
gives us a window into that. That this is, so I think some people just make the jump from
Old
Testament to New Testament
right.
without realizing within the Old Testament itself, later authors are looking back at earlier texts
right.
and making many of the same hermeneutical and theological moves that we see in the New Testament itself. So that when we look at what the New Testament authors are doing, they're not really doing a lot that's new. They're following the patterns established by Old Testament authors, and they're just saying, well, now the fulfillment has come, so we can see more clearly the specifics of how this works itself out. But the actual approach they have to Scripture, very much consistent with later Old Testament authors as well.
Absolutely. So I could see how this core class that you're teaching, this survey, is really important, even for the students, just to understand, you know, where Malachi falls relative to, you know, Genesis and this type of stuff.
Yeah,
get to
sure.
know the order here so that we could see how things are progressing.
Yep.
Well, I'm excited to talk. Let's open up the book today here, The Servant of the Lord and His Servant People. For everyone watching, I'm holding this up. It's part of the Silver Series, we say. New Studies in Biblical Theology, series edited by D.A. Carson. There's so many of these books. They're tremendous. They're all very interesting. But I'm curious, Matt, if you could tell us a bit about the story behind the book, the project. How did this idea come about, and how eventually were you able to present the idea to Don Carson and then have it accepted? Then, you know, then you're stuck with actually writing the book, right?
That's right. Yeah, so this, in one sense, the origins story, so to speak,
right.
starts with my dissertation. And so I wrote my dissertation on Paul's use of Isaiah in Galatians and how the argument and theology in Isaiah informs what Paul is doing in Galatians.
Mm.
And as I was working on that, one of the things I noticed is that when you look at Isaiah, especially starting in chapter 40, that the term servant is always singular. All the way from chapters 40 through 53, it's always a grammatical singular, whether it refers to the nation of Israel or whether it refers to this individual servant who would come on the scene and redeem God's people.
Mm.
But then you get to Isaiah 54:17, and it talks about how this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, servants plural. And so that just stood out to me as, wait a minute. So the pattern here is that the work of the individual servant has produced servants, plural. And then from that point forward, you see that servant language in the plural throughout the rest of Isaiah. Mm. So that kind of got on my radar a little bit of, okay, so the work of this individual servant produces a servant people. Mm-hmm. And then kind of filed that away. And then as I was reading more and more in the Old Testament and seeing other figures identified as a servant of the Lord, mm-hmm. starting with Moses and then Joshua and David, and seeing how there was this pattern where God was working through an individual servant to create a servant people. And of course, all the time, all this time in the background, I'm thinking about how the New Testament identifies Jesus as the servant of the Lord from Isaiah in particular.
Yeah, suffering servant, yeah.
So I'm seeing this pattern. And so it was actually on vacation that I decided, you know what? I'm just going to throw a proposal together and I'm going to email Don Carson.
You're like me. Like I go on vacation and I end up starting like three new projects.
Exactly. Exactly. So, you know, I work it up and I send it off to him, and he got back to me surprisingly quickly and had a few questions just to clarify, you know, what's the scope of this and what are you doing here? And after probably about three or four email exchanges back and forth, he said, I think this is a great fit for the series. I'll reach out to IVP UK and we'll get the process started.
That's amazing. And then tell me about the move from that to actually writing. Where I presume that you've got full academic load and all sorts of other stuff going on. And your other book, Rebels in Exiles, was what published, actually came to print, what, just a year prior? So you had a lot in your plate.
Yeah. So I actually wrote this one, The Servant of the Lord, first before I wrote Rebels in Exiles. Mm-hmm. But just because of publication schedules and that sort of thing, they actually released like 2 months apart, 3 months apart. So, as I had been sort of thinking about these things, I had notes and things, and mm-hmm. I actually, in my New Testament theology course, had done a lot of the sort of framework for the book in terms of tracing out this theme mm-hmm. of individual servants and how they culminate in Jesus. And so a lot of the structure was there. It just was a matter of squeezing out the time to do it. And so most of that happened in 2019. That mm-hmm. sort of became the move to the front burner of my writing agenda, and probably wrote most of it from, say, January of 2019 through probably September.
Mm. You're
get
cooking.
That done. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. Well, again, I find for me, if I have a clear outline and a structure, I can typically write pretty quickly. It's the getting the clear outline and the structure that's the challenge sometimes.
Oh, the thinking part.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Coming up with the ideas. Yeah. Well, that's wonderful. I'm always interested to talk and get in the weeds on writing and mm-hmm. thinking process and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's fun. But let's talk also there's additional challenges to this study. We've kind of alluded already to the disciplinary, you know, things regarding biblical theology, mm-hmm. but even just trying to bridge the gap between multiple ancient cultures, because the scope of your book, even though, you know, the apostles are 2,000 years ago, there are many thousands of years between them and, you know, Adam, least. And so there are many and multiple ancient cultures involved in the scope of this book. But then there are challenges regarding our contemporary day. For example, we hear the word servant or slave and doulos in the mm-hmm. New Testament, I believe is, if it remind me, Ebed. In the Old mm-hmm. Testament is a particular word here for servant. These get used. The semantic range of those is wide. There are also that comes with to our culture, especially in the last 60, 70 years, with an enormous amount of baggage. So I wonder if you might address some of the translation challenge, not translating the words per se, but translating the concept to our contemporary idea. How can we bring a biblical notion of servanthood that is good and holistic and appropriate, as we are servants of the Lord? Mm-hmm. How do we bring that to a culture that phrase and those ideas are just so it just brings a bad taste to the mouth.
Yeah, it's a very real challenge when it comes to, as you said, kind of mapping out the range of how these words are used in scripture to our contemporary context. And it really does become challenging to know sometimes, should a particular instance be translated as servant or slave?
Yeah.
And even the term servant in the ancient world, there are a variety of forms of service, all the way from, say, what we would think of as slavery, as a person was considered legally a piece of property, to someone who was independent and yet was essentially a hired helper for the family or the household or whatever it might be, as well as points in between. And then you have the context of how these terms are used even in honorific ways.
I am your royal servant, context. O king. Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Exactly. And so part of it just becomes doing the hard work of contextually understanding a term in its context. But I would just want to point to the honorary use of this, that it seems to me that one of the highest honors that God gives any individual in scripture is to call him by the name servant. To call him a servant of the Lord is one of the highest honorific titles that you see. And when you think about whether it's Moses or whether it's Joshua, there are other titles applied to those two figures. But at the end of the day, when you read both the Pentateuch and when you read Joshua, the highest title that they are given, literally and even theologically, is they are called a servant of Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so that right there should tell us something, that if that's the highest title that God is willing to give someone in those contexts, that instead of being offended that we are thought of as servants, that it's an we should think of this as a remarkable honor that the King of the universe, who is sovereign over everything, even knows us by name, and then deigns to call us a servant of his, someone dedicated to his person and his purposes in the world.
Yeah, just, I mean, we'll get to Moses more specifically. I want to talk about Adam first, but I can't help but at least comment and think about Hebrews chapter 3, which you point out in the book, where Moses is being spoken of in the highest of terms. He's being compared and contrasted to Jesus, none other than the Savior. And how is Moses described? He's described as one who is faithful as a servant in God's house. And that's like the greatest thing the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could seemingly say about him, to elevate him. You know, he talks about him in the law, talks about all sorts of other stuff in that book, but the title, the phrase that is most significant is that he's a servant of God, a servant in his house, and he's faithful as such. Yeah. You start the book with a quote, and you use this multiple places. I think you even end the book alluding to it, but a quote from John Milton's Paradise Lost. I wonder if you might share that with the listeners and the viewers and explain the purpose in highlighting this age-old human tendency to reject servitude.
Yeah, so this comes from Paradise Lost, Book 1, line 263. And it simply says, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven.
Mm.
And so, of course, you know, those are the words of Satan himself,
book,
basically saying, right. Satan, you know, basically saying, look, yeah, it might be awful down here, but at least you reign, you rule over something rather than submitting yourself to someone else. Mm. And that really grabs at the fallen human heart, that there is this bent towards seeking autonomy and independence that that appeals to the human heart. And I think, quite frankly, we live in a contemporary context where that has only been heightened, not diminished, by cultural factors. And as a result, you get these concepts today of of basically you have the right to determine your own identity.
You're right.
And if you don't like it, you can just change it tomorrow. And if you don't like that one, you can change it the next day. And you're on this endless cycle of being able to determine your own identity. That's, in one sense, the kind of ultimate form of autonomy here. Mm-hmm. And so I think one of the reasons that people chafe a bit at that term servant is embedded within that concept is I am not my own, that I am under the authority of someone else. And in a context where we want to assert not only our identity, but our autonomy, that just chafes against that fallen human nature that says, I want to do it my way.
Yeah, that's it. That's really the heart of it all. I mean, even the first sin, even, you know, the sin by which Adam and Eve were punished was breaking the Lord's command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even before that, how did Satan access Eve specifically? It was really appealing to her sense to be the judge and arbiter of what was right and wrong.
Yeah.
You know, and this is kind of what he's alluding to. Lord, God doesn't want you to eat from this because then you'll become like him. You'll know good and evil. I don't know how you take this, but I think there's a sense in which he's saying you'll be the arbiter, the decider of good and evil, not just that you'll know about it, but that you are the one who decides. And that's what she did. She elevated Satan's word to the level of God's word, but then she elevated herself as the judge over both of them to decide which was right and wrong. And that's the nature of human sin, among other things. But it's basically a form of idolatry, namely a form of autonomy, that we are our own law.
Yeah. Mm. I see it exactly the same way there in Genesis. I think that language of knowing good and evil based on other parallels later in scripture has the more specific sense of determining for yourself good and evil. And that's what is a godlike action.
Oh, yeah.
That God says, no. You are as much like God as you're supposed to be. And that's an area where you're not supposed to be like God. Mm-hmm. And so that was at the heart of that act of temptation, was to get Adam and Eve to determine for themselves rather than submit to God's command about what was right and wrong.
So how was Adam created? What was his intent? You pull on several threads in the Old Testament, and namely here in the Genesis and the creation account, there's quite a bit of interesting interaction and language that gets picked up later with regards to Israelite priests and whatnot. Describe for us Adam's mandate, his call. What was he to do as really a servant of the Lord in the garden of God?
Yeah, so in Genesis 1, the focus is primarily more on his royal function, the original creation of them being in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And when you look at how that's described, the commission he gives them: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over and subdue it. Mm-hmm. So there's embedded within even the nature of being image bearers, this sort of royal function where Adam and his offspring are to rule over creation and exercise God's authority over creation. And then when you flip to chapter 2, the emphasis switches a bit to the more priestly responsibilities to mediate God's presence. And that's where I'm indebted to the work of others in terms of seeing Eden as a temple. Mm-hmm. Obviously the classic work there, Greg Beale, right. Also in the Silver series, The Temple and the Church's Mission,
right.
Which will probably forever go down as the longest entry in this series. I'm not sure they'll ever have a longer one.
Right.
But, and then when you look at how Adam is described, he's put in the garden to work and to serve it. That is from that root eved in the verbal form there. Mm-hmm. Those two verbs together describe priestly responsibilities there in Numbers 3. And so when you understand scripture in light of scripture, I think Moses is making it clear that there is a priestly role that Adam has to mediate God's presence and protect the purity of God's Edenic sanctuary there. Mm-hmm. And that those two features together, and you could even throw in a prophetic element in there, because if you think about what is the basic function of a prophet. It's to receive God's word and then communicate it to others.
Right.
Well, he's the one that received the command that God gave not to eat from the tree before Eve was made. And so how does Eve know it when you open to chapter 3? Well, it's presumably because Adam communicated God's prohibition to her. So there's even a prophetic element to Adam's role there. And I think those three together present him as a servant figure in light of later servant figures having that same threefold kind of responsibility.
Yeah, this what we call sometimes Christ's threefold office is the munus triplex. Mm-hmm. Depending, I'm not a very good Latin pronouncer, but I want to say munis, but apparently my Latin friends say that's not a sound that the Romans would make. But yes, we see that, and I really appreciated that in the book, the connection between prophet, priest, and king, and servanthood. And, you know, Christ, we'll get to, is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He's our final prophet. He's our final priest who still intercedes for us at God's right hand, and he offers his a once and for all sacrifice through his own blood. And he's our king who rules and defends us and conquers his and our enemies. But we see that refracted and anticipated through the various types of Christ early on, but it's also something every person made in the image of God, which is every person, is called and commanded to do, that we, no matter what our role in life, wherever we find ourselves, there's some function in which we are called to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, not an ordained office, so to speak, but those aspects of life persist as part of the image of God. Adam is tremendously interesting, and he comes out obviously back into, he's not just in Genesis, but he's an enormous figure, a public figure in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, the natural man, etc. And we see him contrasted with Christ. But I'd love to talk about Moses, who, as far as I recall, you mentioned in the book, is most frequently called the servant of the Lord or the servant of God. He carries on a very key role and has a unique position in the Old Testament, especially as the one to whom God delivered the law for him to pass it on to the people. Mm-hmm. What are some aspects in which we see Moses serving, pardon the redundancy, but serving as a servant?
I mean, I think you can see Moses acting in all three of those arenas, so to speak, a royal, a priestly, and a prophetic function. I mean, I think when most people think of Moses, they most naturally think of prophetic.
Yeah.
And that's a good instinct. Obviously, he is the one through whom God mediates the law and the first five books of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And when you even think of one of the key promises from the Pentateuch, it's that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. So God does elevate that aspect of his identity. And yet when you look at how Moses functions, he clearly functions in a royal way, just in the sense of he leads God's people.
Yeah.
He rules. Mm-hmm. He exercises authority. He's the one making decisions about even in judicial contexts.
Right.
And so there's a ruling function in that sense. And then when you think of a priestly function, he how many times does he end up mediating for the people?
I know.
like God, please don't destroy them. Yeah. And so you see those realities. But really, I think to me, the passage that stands out is in Numbers 11. Mm. And this is a place where I think you see the elevation of this servant title come out. And it's in the context of people rebelling against Numbers 12, rebelling against Moses' authority. So you've got this challenge to his authority. And then when God responds to this challenge, it's interesting. This is Numbers 12, starting in verse 6. He says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, language that's picked up later in Hebrews, as you mentioned earlier. With him, I speak mouth to mouth or face to face directly, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so even in that text, what you see is an elevation of the title servant. Like there are prophets, but then there's like servant, which goes next level almost. And basically identifying him in this category as distinct from other prophets who are going to come along, other priests, other royal figures, that the servant is another sort of level of honor and preeminence and even probably significance within God's redemptive plan.
Yeah. Yeah. It's tremendous. And how he's featured in redemptive history and his significance. I mean, dissertations upon dissertations just on this idea regarding Moses and his relation to the rest of the Old Testament and then moving on into the New. There's so many. I'm just, my mind is racing with thoughts on Moses always. And even that just covenantal history and the development of the law and the Mosaic administration, there's all sorts of interesting things to discuss. But it's also interesting, and one point that you pull out, the transition from Moses, because he's such an apex figure. Obviously, he's not the ultimate. Jesus Christ is our consummate figure. And Moses is a type of Christ and a servant of the Lord, not the Son of God, as Jesus is. That's the comparison made in Hebrews 3. But when Moses dies, there needs to be this great transition to Joshua and to a different type of structure. There's still a theocracy for a while, but things are different. And explain to me that transition to Joshua and how Joshua also is featured as a servant. How is his relation to Moses and more specifically his relation to the Lord highlighted in that transition period?
Yeah, so when you start the book of Joshua, you have God directly informing Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Of course, you have to remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses went up by himself onto the mountain at the Lord's instruction, being told basically, this is the end of your life. You're not going to get to go into the promised land. So God has to inform Joshua, he is dead. You're up next. You're the guy that's going to fill those shoes, so to speak. And then as you look in the early chapters of Joshua, what you see is God doing, for lack of a better term, Moses-like things through Joshua, right? So you have the crossing of the Jordan River, which echoes in language and description the crossing of the Red Sea. Then you have the appearance of this figure of the commander of the Lord's army appearing to Joshua and saying, take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy. Well, that's clearly intended to evoke the burning bush incident with Moses. And then you have other incidents like Israel only succeeding in battle while Joshua raises his hands in prayer, which echoes an incident back in Moses' life as well. So all of these things are sprinkled throughout Joshua to make it clear to the reader, okay, Joshua is a Moses-like figure, but it's not until the very end of Joshua when Joshua has done his sort of farewell speech, similar again to Moses, and even written the words down in the book, okay, that's another Moses-like activity, that it's not till the end of the book where you get this beautiful line that it basically just says, and Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. So all this time, he's not been named that. But at the very end, when you get there as the reader, you go, well, duh, of course he's the servant. I mean, he's been doing all these servant-like things. He's been exercising a ruling function and a conquering function as he leads Israel into the land. He is interceding before the people when the people fail. And he is taking God's words and writing them down, a prophetic function. So everything in the book of Joshua is leading you towards the sort of duh moment when you get to the end and go, well, yeah, obviously he's a servant of the Lord like Moses. And yet it still becomes apparent that there's someone greater on the horizon. So the book of Joshua does that in a way that says, yes, he's a servant of the Lord, but he's not the ultimate servant of the Lord.
Right. Yeah, there are more to come. And Joshua is an interesting figure there. It's not part of the book per se, but I'm wondering, no doubt you looked into this and studied, but I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on the period of the judges, you know, following Joshua. Is there any noticeable servant, you know, interaction with the servant theme, or noticeable lack of interaction with the servant theme in that period?
Yeah, so I would say when you look at how the judges are introduced, mm-hmm. that it becomes apparent that they are not rising up to the same level of Joshua kind of leadership.
It's a rough period.
It's an incredibly rough period, and it only continues to spiral downward.
Oh,
right?
Sure.
You know, you start with those initial judges, mm-hmm. and you're like, oh, he delivers them, and they had rest for 40 years. And you're mm-hmm. like, oh, great, that's nice. And then by the end, there is no rest for Israel when Samson does his thing. It's just a sort of small individualistic victory there. So I think even the way that the book of Judges presents those figures, they are almost anti-servants,
sure.
in the sense of clearly lacking what these previous servants of Moses and Joshua had accomplished. And then when you get to the refrain that shows up in the last few chapters of, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Mm-hmm. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you also see the breakdown of all three of those areas, right? There's no king.
Right.
And the prophetic office is
non-existent.
You know, just
right.
not really existent. And you've got priests who are doing very unpriestly things by the end, mm-hmm. committing idolatry and such. And so that does set the stage to portray the need for the next servant, which eventually gets
is
us
David.
To David.
You know, we have Saul, which is an interesting figure, mm-hmm. but Saul is a king like the nations. So the nation, the Israel wants a king, not necessarily, depending on how we parse this, I guess, it's not necessarily a bad thing for Israel to want a king. It's the type of king they wanted. And they rejected the Lord's leadership and authority, so to speak, to get a king from central casting. Tall, handsome, all these things. The problem was he didn't have a heart for the Lord. And that's how David is cast in very sharp contrast, deep, sharp relief with Saul, because David is named by the Lord as a man after his own heart, which obviously connects very well, dovetails with the notion of servanthood. How is David really, as a type of Christ, one of the most beautiful types of Christ in the Bible, as you know, he's depicted as servant king, certainly a man with many failures and faults, but nevertheless, always one who still pursues the Lord and is depicted favorably as a result because of his penitent heart.
Yeah. I mean, I think the clearest expression comes in 2 Samuel 7 in terms of God's covenant promises and in particular how those covenant promises, I would say, pick up elements of God's commission to Adam in the garden to help you see that this promised king from David's line is going to be the one who fulfills Adam's commission eventually. But even what struck me in working on this part of the book was when you look at David's response in prayer, when he responds to the Lord in prayer, the number of times he refers to himself as your servant, like basically, how can you do this for your servant? And now you're listening to the prayer of your servant. I mean, I don't remember the specific count off the top of my head, but it is a staggering number of times in a short compass of verses where he just hammers away at that title. And then as you see later scripture pick that up, You see it in some of the superscriptions, like in Psalm 18, for example. You see it especially then even in later prophetic texts like Ezekiel, mm-hmm. how Israel's eschatological hopes are tied to my servant David, as Yahweh says, mm-hmm. like in Ezekiel 34, for example. So it's very clear that David is sort of the next in this succession, and he even heightens it to some degree because of the eschatological hopes attached to the promises God makes to David through that covenant in 2 Samuel 7.
Yeah, no, that's really useful. Yeah, there's many things to study there too. But, you know, for the sake of time, I think it's important we camp out a bit on Isaiah, because when we hear the title, you know, as most people, and even as you mentioned in the book, when people hear servant or suffering servant, especially, they think Isaiah 53, well, really the end of 52 and then the beginning of 53. One thing you point out here in chapter 6, as you're exploring the servant motif found in the book of Isaiah, is that, yes, it's important and that we need to look at Isaiah 53, but it's also exceedingly important that we understand that within the context of Isaiah 40 through 55. What traps might we fall into, or what are we missing if we isolate Isaiah 53 outside of its immediate context?
I think the biggest thing you end up potentially missing is how even in Isaiah, this individual servant is portrayed as obeying where the nation of Israel failed, and at the same time suffering for the sins, not just of Israel, but also of the nations, that this mission of this individual servant has a dual focus of restoring a remnant from Israel and also being a light to the nations. And that idea of the servant obeying, being the actual light of salvation to the nations that Israel failed to be because of their idolatry, because of their blindness and deafness, that's something that sets up a very key element in the New Testament when you get to understanding Jesus.
And then Paul.
And his active, and his active obedience. And it shows up, even though this isn't directly connected necessarily to the servant theme, it shows up explicitly in the first several chapters of Matthew, where Matthew presents Jesus as, in some sense, reliving Israel's experiences,
absolutely,
but obeying.
Right.
And so I think if you don't understand the suffering servant in the context of Isaiah 40 through 55, you're going to miss out on some of the richness of that. You're still going to get he dies for sins, which is foundational and central. And I would note, by the way, Isaiah 53 ends on a note of the servant being vindicated and being receiving an inheritance that he then shares with those identified with him. Well, how does he gain an inheritance if he's still dead? Like he's clearly died, and now he's receiving an inheritance and sharing it with people. So the clear implication is that the servant not only suffers and dies, but is vindicated, is brought back to life to share and to receive the inheritance and then share it with his people.
Yeah, even as you mentioned that, I'm wondering if there's some intertextuality or New Testament use of the old in 1 Timothy 3:16 and in his vindication and his resurrection. There's so many themes in Paul. Yeah. I mean, Isaiah is everywhere.
That is.
I don't like elevating one portion of Scripture above the other. It's all God's word. But just in terms of sheer number of quotes and allusions, Isaiah is all of it. Maybe that's why some of these textual critics think they're three Isaiahs, because they can look. I'm not one, but I get that the structure of Isaiah is complicated, and it's not my field. But regardless, I think it's significant the role that the prophet Isaiah plays and the way that New Testament authors considered, even the Lord. You know, he comes in and you mentioned him being a light to the Gentiles and bringing deliverance and proclaiming freedom from captivity, that he read that scroll in the synagogue and said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence this day. you know, all of these themes come to bear and come to consummation in Jesus Christ. You even make the point that they come to consummation and culmination in Christ, but it's not termination in the sense mm-hmm. that what Christ accomplishes then now in and through him, these are things that, you know, the theme of servanthood doesn't stop at Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And neither does the extension of or the full fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus is the light to the nations. He is mm-hmm. the blessing through Abraham. You know, in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That, namely, through Jesus. But Paul has this very specific function as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he sees himself in some ways as fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, not him specifically, but through his union and communion with Christ and his ministry insofar as it's mm-hmm. a spirit-enabled ministry. And then also just the passages where Paul talks about himself, you know, filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings. It's mm-hmm. not that Christ didn't atone enough. What he means is that the punishment or the hatred that is poured out upon Christ by a sinful world is also poured out on him. He suffers because he's a Christian, because he is in Christ. Yeah. So there's so many connections there. How do we to understand that in terms of the apostles' relation to Christ as servant, them being servants insofar as they serve Christ, who is also ultimate servant, and then eventually transition to our relation in the same way, not as apostles, but as the church in the present day.
Yeah. So this also was an outgrowth of work in my dissertation in terms of, since it was in Galatians.
Yeah, you got it all over the place there.
Yeah. So, you know, in chapter one in Galatians, when Paul's talking about his conversion and commissioning, mm-hmm. he borrows language from Isaiah 49, which describes the mission of this individual servant being a light to the Gentiles, being called from the womb, and all this language that he's borrowing. And so when you read Galatians 1, you might come to the conclusion, just divorced of everything else, oh, so Paul sees himself as the servant of the Lord described in Isaiah 49. And there's an element of truth in that, but that's not the whole story, because you get to Galatians 2 and you have Paul's famous words I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, that's Isaiah 53 imagery and language. And so the idea is clearly Paul is only the servant from Isaiah 49 because Jesus, the true servant, dwells in him to fulfill the mission of Isaiah 49 of being a light to the nations. And so since that's true in a special sense for Paul, he was the pioneering apostle to the Gentiles. But we as the church, we have Christ dwelling in us, and we are sharing in his mission to make his glories known to the ends of the earth. And so in that sense, we are a servant people because Christ dwells in us to continue and extend the mission of making him known to the ends of the earth. And so that's one of the ways in which we are a servant people, is because Christ, the true servant, dwells in us to accomplish the mission of making him known to the ends of the earth.
Mm. So I'm thinking of many passages in which Paul leans on this, but not only him, Peter, John, you know, all the mm-hmm. New Testament authors, just to perhaps try to wrap things up with an application point, just as we ought to in sermons, right? But what does this mean for people listening? You know, I've been convicted just listening to you talk, especially on perhaps the highest title or the greatest thing that could be said of a Christian by the Lord is that we are his servant. And what a day it will be if we hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's something to which we should aspire. Not all the stuff in this world, you know, the things that we often pursue, which will eventually pass away in the fires of judgment and that will not persist into the new heavens and the new earth. We need to reorient our minds and our hearts and pursue that which the Lord wants us to do and find great honor in serving the one who is worthy You know, that's the great, mm-hmm. that's the thing a servant wants most of all, is to be a faithful servant and to work on behalf of one who is worthy of that service. You don't want to work for a bum. Yes. You want to work for yeah. an immoral man. You want to work for the Lord, the creator and sustainer of all mm-hmm. things. So what does that mean? I'm thinking of Philippians 2, for example, which says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, not in a Pelagian sense, but the next sentence is the key to this. For it is God who mm-hmm. works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or Colossians 1:28 and 29, which speaks about us serving and working. Paul's main mission was to present every person mature in Christ. And he says, this is possible, for this I labor, for this I toil, for it is God who works in him to give him the energy to do those activities. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
how are we to think then as servants? How are we to put our hands to the metaphorical plow as God's servants? Where do we take this in terms of, you know, we read this book, we understand the theology, the biblical theology, but what does it mean for mm-hmm. the next hour, given the things that stand before me in my day? You have any thoughts on that? Just the practical applications of the servant motif?
Yeah. So, I think kind of following up on some of the things that you mentioned and tying it to, think about how many people in our culture, in one sense, at some level, worship celebrity at level, right? Mm-hmm. They get attached to, they either want to be celebrity or they get attached to someone really famous. They're like, they become a big fan of someone. Mm-hmm. And they think, okay, how amazing would it be if, you know, let's use a cultural icon, Taylor Swift. Mm-hmm. You know, you have these people who are enamored with Taylor Swift. And how overwhelmed would a Swiftie be if Taylor identified them, singled them out, and wanted to be with them and said, I want you to serve me in some way. Mm-hmm. I want you to help people realize how great I am. And, you know, they'd be blown away. They'd be, mm-hmm. you know, amazed. And yet we have the God of the universe who says, I want you to help people see how great I am.
Yeah.
And that can seem generic and vague, and it is at one level. But when you look, for example, in that Philippians context, mm-hmm. before that great Christ hymn and before the passage you cited,
yeah.
there's these exhortations of
servanthood,
doing nothing out of selfish conceit, mm-hmm. thinking of others more highly than yourselves, basically being other-centered in your approach to life. And Jesus, Paul basically says, look, if you want to make people see the beauty of Jesus, live the same sort of self-sacrificial way of dying to self, pursuing the good of others so that they grow in their understanding of who the Lord is, whether they are a believer or even unbelievers, to see
yeah.
how amazing and glorious Jesus is. So they too will be drawn to want to know him and follow him.
And Jesus,
and
even in that
2:5,
I think, you know, the way in which Jesus does that, the eternal Son of God does that, is by taking to himself a morphe tu doula, a form of a servant.
Yeah.
So, yes, yeah, I
absolutely.
Mean, I love it. Continue. I just wanted to let people know that mm-hmm. that theme is right there.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's one of those things where it gets back to just the faithfulness, I think, that the Lord calls a servant to embody. We tend to think of the big, splashy, sort of showy kinds of things.
Yeah.
And how often does the Lord just value the simple faithfulness of being a faithful spouse, being a faithful neighbor, being a faithful parent, being a faithful friend by self-sacrificially loving others? You know, Jesus didn't say they will know you're my people by how flashy your, you know, services are, or how popular or how profound your apologetic arguments are.
Yeah.
There's a place for apologetics. I'm not saying that, but the simple faithfulness of loving others well, which regularly means dying to self, dying to one's own comfort, and willing to lay down your life, so to speak, your interests, your selfish concerns, and saying, I want what is best from God's perspective for this person, even if it means less of the world's comfort or ideas in my own life.
Amen. Yeah, that's really the New Testament ethic, the Christian ethic, the Christian life. It's a pattern of suffering unto glory. It's not that we take pleasure in suffering for suffering's sake, but it's the pathway by which we're conformed to the image of Christ first in his sufferings so that we too would share in his subsequent glories. I love that. Die to self. I want to put that on my mirror. Sometimes I'll in my bathroom mirror, maybe to my wife's disapproval, but I might put like a phrase on there or something like, but that's a good motto that we, you know, die to self. Mm-hmm. How can I die to self today? Because we prioritize comfort and we need to think of others and namely in service of Christ. What does it show?
And when it shows that when you're willing to give up something that is valuable to you for the betterment of somebody else, doesn't that show the value of somebody else? Huh. And if you're willing to die to self so that Christ is made known, Christ is seen as more glorious. I mean, imagine those first and second century Christians who are dying for their faith, and these pagan Romans are seeing this, and they're saying, the God that they serve must be so amazing that they are willing to endure unspeakable torture in refusal of denying him. Mm. He must be so grand, so glorious that they are willing to endure even that because of who he is and what he has done for them.
Amen. Yeah. This is so significant, important. I appreciate this. Thanks, Matt, for taking the time today.
Yeah.
I mean, not only for talking for the last hour or so, but for writing this book. This is a large, important undertaking. But I love it when not only we have a rich, you know, an intellectually satisfying study, but it is accurately and effectively communicating the message of Scripture and therefore also has so many potential applications. I mean, it's encouraging. So, I mean, thanks for, you really, I think, hit the nail on the head. I appreciate this book. Thanks for writing it. Thanks for talking to me today.
Yeah, enjoyed our conversation. I hope it comes through, and I think it does, that this project was more than just an intellectual or academic exercise for me. It was very spiritually enriching in my own life to work on this.
Amen. It is. It did come through, and I hope it does for everyone else who reads. I hope everyone gets a copy of this book, The Servant of the Lord and His Servant People, Tracing a Biblical Theme Through the Canon. It's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series from IVP Academic. You're going to want to get a copy. They're available now. We'll have a link to the book in the episode description, as well as other books and other resources, and to Grace College and Theological Seminary. You can read about Dr. Harmon's other works and research. I'm going to start digging around and get a copy of your dissertation and take a look at that next. So I'm intrigued now to study Galatians. I preached through that a few years ago, so I need to realize what I missed and then see if I can preach through it again.
Well, if you're going to look for it, you need to borrow it from a library because it's outrageously expensive.
We'll find
to
buy. A quest
so
or
borrow it from
like
a library.
That. You got it.
Or just get the Galatians commentary. I've
we'll do that too.
The best stuff from that. There
we'll
you
put
go.
Links to that in the description as well. Thank you so much. I'll have the links on the website, but while you're there, browse around reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs, upcoming events. We're working on scheduling some online symposia on different topics. If people are interested in that, we will have all of these things available and our online courses, which are available for free. We have published several recently. I think we're up to 22 courses now that are available entirely for free on the website and on YouTube. So head on over there and find out what we have going on, and subscribe to the email newsletter is probably the best way to stay up to date with what we're doing, all at reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.